Morning. I remember a time in college when someone told me that while he liked the principles and ideals of Christianity, he could never be a Christian. Why? Because Christians are weak. They're needy. And he had no interest in following a group that requires its followers to have that kind of a mindset. To him, following Jesus would mean giving up everything he thought made him strong. My immediate thought was, I can't blame him. Our world teaches us that strength comes from independence and self-reliance. Every day we're bombarded with the message that true happiness, our best life now, comes when we achieve power, wealth, pleasure, or recognition. We're indoctrinated into this everywhere. TV, movies, social media, schools, our workplaces. So of course, if you've bought into this, Christianity is offensive. It's blunt about it. You are not okay on your own. You and I were created by a holy and perfect God, but we've rebelled against him in thought, in word, in action. And we're so broken and polluted by filth, the filth of our own wickedness, that the very Son of God had to come down from heaven to live the perfect life that we failed and refused to live, and then die the death that we deserved in our place just to rescue us. And somehow, Christians dare call this the gospel, which literally means good news. This good news declares that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing to fix ourselves. No matter how hard you try, you are not just weak, you are spiritually impotent. You're so dead in sin that only Christ can make you alive, that you need to forfeit your desire to please the world and surrender to Jesus. So it's no wonder this friend wanted nothing to do with it. And then I thought, how ironic that the very weakness that turned him away from the gospel is the very avenue to the greatest strength and joy that the world cannot give. The path of humility and meekness he found so pathetic is exactly the path to the greatest joy he was desperately searching for, but would never find. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is our text this morning. Paul is writing from prison awaiting trial. By any worldly standard, he's both penniless and powerless. There's no glory for him, only suffering. And yet, instead of being miserable, we find Paul rejoicing. Allow me to read Philippians chapter 1, starting from verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the ministry of Paul, that we might read it, even if he is in prison in this text, that we might be nourished by it, for your Holy Spirit has empowered it. And so, Lord, would the same Holy Spirit move among us and within us to pay attention and to change our hearts and transform our minds to be more like that of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Paul's suffering, we expect to see a man miserable and asking for pity. Instead, we see a redeemed sinner rejoicing and exalting Christ. Church, this is what your best life truly looks like. Every human being was designed by God to rejoice in him. So in this text, I want us to notice three key threads woven through Paul's words that describe the elements of a fulfilled life. First, an indestructible joy found in Christ that suffering cannot quench. Second, an indispensable love for others that mirrors the heart of Christ. And third, an indivisible loyalty to the gospel that overcomes all fear. These three threads form an outline for us this morning. And they are the marks of a life that magnifies Christ, a life modeled after the gospel. So let's start with the first one, indestructible joy. For the last 4 years leading up to the writing of this book, Paul's been falsely accused, beaten by his own people, unjustly imprisoned, and abandoned. And now he's chained up, awaiting trial before Caesar, facing an uncertain future. And he says, "I rejoice." And then he doubles down, "I will rejoice." Paul's joy is deliberate and almost defiant. He chooses to rejoice now, and he's going to continue to rejoice. How? How, Paul? You might be rejoicing now, but how can you say with certainty that you will continue to rejoice? He gives us two reasons. First, the prayers of the Philippian church, and second, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. When we read about Paul in the Bible, it's easy to almost mythologize Paul into this perfect super Christian, right? This Christian Superman, so to speak. But it's important to remember the reality that Paul is more like us than he is like Jesus. Paul is more sinful than he is perfect. And here, Paul isn't tapping into his own self-sufficiency or mental toughness or positive thinking. He's clinging to the provisions of God. So let me stop here and ask you, do you understand the gravity of what Paul says here? Or do you casually read it and think, "Oh, that's nice"? Because these are two powerful reasons that I think we Christians in the 21st century take too lightly. See, the world can only send you thoughts as if that can make an impact. As if the Philippians sending a lot of positive thoughts Paul's way will sustain his endurance in prison. But prayer is completely different. Prayer is when a brother or a sister is coming before God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ to plead for you. Paul doesn't take lightly the weight of every prayer that's lifted up before God's throne. And alongside these prayers, the Holy Spirit himself is continuously pouring into Paul strength, endurance, peace, and yes, joy. God's Spirit lives permanently within every believer, empowering us especially when we feel our weakest. And then he says, verse 19, "This will turn out for my deliverance." Deliverance from what? Release from prison, acquittal by Caesar, death into the presence of Jesus? Yes, all of the above. The reality is that every Christian awaits some form of deliverance, either deliverance from current trials to continue faithfully serving God on earth, or ultimate deliverance from this world to finally be with God. We may not know the exact outcome, but we do know the one who controls it, and his goodness and faithfulness will have the final word. Paul continues, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's eager expectation is like a runner stretching their neck forward, straining to get their chest over the finish line. Paul's life is not about his own preservation. It's about the exaltation of Jesus. And that's really his singular obsession, that Christ is honored. And he's stretching his neck toward that goal. And this goal leads us to the famous verse, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Before Paul met Jesus, he would have said, "For to me to live is Judaism. To me, to live is moral superiority. To live is reputation. To live is to kill the church. But not anymore. Right? Everything changed on that road to Damascus. His identity is no longer his own. His identity is Jesus Christ. There's no being born again. There's no new life apart from Jesus. Because he resurrected, we resurrect with him. Because he lives, we live through him. Christ is the origin, the source, the sustenance, the very aim of life. John Calvin wrote, quote, "We do not therefore contemplate him outside ourselves, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him," end quote. See, when I read that, I thought the same thing anyone else would think when they read this. What in the world does deigns mean? According to Google, it means to stoop down to give. It's an excellent word. So he stoops down to make us one with him. Every bit of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness, the new life, is wholly dependent on our union with Christ, like branches are inseparable from the vine. And so if Christ is Paul's life, then what is death? More of Christ. Paul declares, to die is gain. For the world, death is loss, it's weakness, it's despair. But for the believer, death leads to unbroken, unadulterated fellowship with Jesus, free from sin. Jonathan Edwards once preached, God himself is the great good. He is the highest good. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death. They shall dwell with God. God is the heaven of heaven. Amen. So a few weeks ago, my wife Nikki and our son Calvin were trying to teach our 3-year-old Olivia about sin and salvation. And Calvin, our 9-year-old, starts explaining hell. It's scary and it hurts. There's even a lake of fire. And Olivia smiles, like lava? She doesn't get it, right? So Nikki goes, Olivia, I'm not going to be there. So you need to trust in Jesus. And that's when she starts to cry. I'll be alone? She's sobbing. And so Nikki scoops her up and hugs her and tells her that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And one day we can be with Jesus and thank him face to face and walk with him forever. So Olivia is a tough girl. She's probably the toughest of all our 6 children. But the thought of not being with mom wrecked her. I mean, sometimes you can be in the worst of places, the dirtiest of places, and yet it can be the best experience as long as you're with someone you love so dearly, right? And church, that's what this is about. Heaven's not about a place where there's no pain or sadness or even streets made of gold, though those are all true. The real purpose of heaven is to be with God himself. The supreme treasure of the gospel isn't mainly about avoiding hell. It's about gaining God himself, full access, full joy. So if the worst thing Paul's enemies can do to him is to kill him, then really they're only dispatching him to glory. Killing him is Paul's Uber to his greatest joy. The tyrant's sword, the jailer's chains, the rival preacher's campaigns against him, and even the shadow of death cannot steal Paul's joy because his joy is Jesus himself. And Christ has already won. Do you see the freedom with which Paul lives? Do you see why Paul can be joyful, even in a moment of darkness? So last week, on a work trip, I decided to watch the latest Mission Impossible movie on the plane, what I call a good, bad movie. You know, a movie so bad and ridiculous, it's kind of good. and there's a scene where Tom Cruise is on a runaway train headed toward a cliff. To slow it down, he detaches the engine. But that's not enough. So the train slowly rolls off the cliff as the weight of each car pulls the rest of the train further down. So one by one, the cars are falling slowly. And obviously, Tom Cruise and his accomplice have to climb up through each car faster than those cars are falling off, all while dodging flying glassware and chairs and even a grand piano in the process. And I'm hooked. My face is already here from the screen, but it's inches closer. Right? I'm at the edge of my tiny seat. I'm not blinking. I'm hoping that they make each jump, that they dodge the piano, hoping that Tom Cruise does not die. But as I'm watching this, I realize, why? Why am I worried? There's like another hour left of the movie. There's a sequel coming out next week. So even if the grand piano falls on him, he's going to be fine. The writers are not going to let him go out like that. Likewise, for the Christian, the war's already over. We're not biting our nails wondering how it ends. We already know. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't mean the story's over. He meant the victory was sealed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just a climax, it's a guarantee. So no matter how chaotic or painful our current scenes may feel, we know that the ending is glory. And that's why Paul can rejoice in prison. And that's why we can rejoice through persecution, cancer, loss, depression, or fill in the blank. Because the Lamb has already conquered, and in him, so have we. Church, what do we live for? What do we count as gain? When Jesus is our light, all that glitters becomes dust. When Jesus is our life, our joy is indestructible, which leads us to the second thread, indispensable love. And what I'm referring to is a love born from Christ, appointed by God, specifically for the joy of others. A love born from Christ, appointed by God, specifically designed for the joy of others. This love keeps a man in the fight when he'd rather depart and go home to glory. This love transforms our hearts to look more like Christ, enabling self-denial so that others might know God more deeply. And it's indispensable because it is a love given to all believers that God has used to advance his kingdom for generations. Paul writes in verses 22 to 24, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul's caught in this tension and he's torn. One desire pulls him upward to Christ, which he admits is far better, not just better, but far better, and the other option grounds him on earth to stay on this side of eternity, knowing that it's more necessary for their growth. Notice what's happening here. Paul isn't sitting back writing out a list of pros and cons in order to make the better decision. Instead, Paul recognizes God's will for his life, and he submits willingly because of this indispensable love, this love that's been poured into his heart by the Holy Spirit. Paul's life isn't his own anymore. It's a vessel used for the spiritual progress of others. He makes it clear in the next verse, verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul's persuaded that God has more work for him to do, and he's not begrudgingly accepting this. Remember earlier in the letter, verse 3, he tells them, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." I don't think Paul can say that if he had any hesitation there. His labor, his fruitful labor and toil aren't toward his own comforts or success, but rather they're aimed at deepening the joy of the Philippian church as their faith in Christ grows. Practically, for Paul, to live as Christ means to nurture and invest in others to cherish Christ above all things, to make Christ look great and awesome and beautiful by helping others see him as their own greatest treasure, just like he does. Paul explains in verse 26, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." The motivation behind his sacrificial love is not to make himself feel good, but to make others see how great Christ is. That even if he'd rather be home in glory, he would joyfully labor that they might treasure Jesus more like he does. It's a kind of self-sacrificial love that mirrors the very heart of Jesus, who himself willingly came to earth, humbled himself, and poured out his life for our sake. This is the test of our love and ministry. do we seek the increase of others' joy in Christ? Or do we seek recognition for our actions? Whether it's visiting someone, bringing another person food, confronting someone of their sin, what is our motivation? Gospel love labors to see others satisfied in the Lord. This is not optional for the Christian. It's not extra credit. It's indispensable. It fuels the mission of the church and makes suffering purposeful. It gives our service eternal meaning. As a church, we recently supported Parker Moore's church in Bogart, Georgia, with a financial gift in order to help support their growth. But years ago, long before Parker became their pastor, when he was still a student at the University of Georgia, I had the blessing to witness firsthand the sacrificial love and fruitful labor that he and his wife, Audrey, poured into that church. They'd leave early each Sunday to pick up children from a nearby trailer park to feed them and bring them to church to hear the gospel, week after week. These children never would have been able to hear it otherwise. Their parents hardly knew Parker and Audrey either. All they saw were a broke college couple in a beat-up car picking up their kids. And they just let their kids go. And then when we got to church, Parker would go straight, beeline, to a small room full of senior adult women, Bibles open, eager and ready to learn from this college kid. Every Sunday morning, before service started, Parker would lead a senior adult woman's Bible study. That image still sticks with me. I can see through the window of that door a young Parker Moore joyfully serving these elderly saints. And then after church, if Parker wasn't preaching at a nursing home and had to study, he would go to the library while Audrey would visit other church members who couldn't attend for various reasons. That was their normal Sunday cadence. And then throughout the week, between classes and work, they tirelessly spend time discipling other younger college students. See, we often give excuses. Right, we think we're too young, or too old, or too busy. But when we have this love, indispensable love, coupled with this joy, we find ways, we find the time, and they become naturally prioritized. Parker and Audrey were in constant, sacrificial, fruitful labor. Fruitful labor that led many to find joy in Christ. Fruitful labor that many years later, long after Parker and Audrey had left Northern Georgia, at its lowest and most desperate moment, the leaders of Cleveland Road Baptist remembered Parker and Audrey's faithful service. They reached out to them, initially asking to lead the dying church while they closed down the church for good. But despite the promise of a church's demise and an uncertain future for the young couple, they returned, this time with very young children of their own. And with the same heart, back in those college days, ready to be poured out so that the few remaining in that building might find their joy in Jesus. I think that's indispensable love. And despite the dwindling attendance, despite COVID hailing against this already dying church just a short time after they arrived, they labored joyfully and faithfully. And by God's grace, Cleveland Road is a thriving gospel-centered church today. Lives are being transformed. People are meeting Jesus. Graduates who would normally leave the area are staying and investing there. Members are getting married and families are growing. Even we at North Shore, all the way up in New York, benefited from their fruitful labor. Not only did we have the honor of participating financially in their growth, dozens of summer interns from their church have come here to greatly bless us year after year, including this one in a few days. And even just last night, one of our own, Gabby Jimenez, found a husband in one of those interns, Andrew Vance. So whether it's your family, your church, your friends, your coworkers, how are you magnifying Christ in their lives? Maybe it's through diligently teaching your children about Jesus, discipling a younger believer, making visitations, serving in the children's ministry, or persevering with others in trials. Is the desire to see the Church of Christ flourishing of any significant weight to you? So see the two threads. Paul can only exercise this love because he already has an indestructible joy. Jesus is the focus of his heart on both sides of this life. Paul's love is expressed in his eagerness to fuel a deeper love for Jesus among his people. By serving the church, he serves Jesus himself. By loving the church, he loves Jesus himself. And it's this indispensable love that is the evidence of a life worthy of the gospel, which leads us to our third and final thread, indivisible loyalty. Indivisible loyalty. Paul finishes his perspective and pivots to encourage the Philippian church into action in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Living worthy of the gospel means to live in a way that reflects the message of the gospel. Not that we can ever deserve what Christ has done, but to live as if we've genuinely experienced rescue from the depths of hell, which we did deserve. If we've truly been saved from eternal condemnation, can we keep living as though we're still bound in sin? Shouldn't our daily lives loudly reflect humility, love, holiness, and even the willingness to suffer as Jesus demonstrated in the gospel? Notice Paul's careful word choice here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying whatever else happens, put all of your focus on living consistently with the truth of the gospel that you proclaim. And then he clarifies this call to loyalty, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Paul wants to find unwavering and steadfastness in their faith, because true gospel loyalty never wavers. And then he lays out three marks of disloyalty. First, unity in the spirit. Second, courage against opponents. And third, perseverance in suffering. So first, unity in the spirit. Verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Or indivisible loyalty. Paul rightfully sees the church as a single entity, one team, one family, one army standing shoulder to shoulder. Paul says a few verses later, complete my joy by being of the same mind. The church's power to display the gospel is through mutual love and trust among its members. And implied in that is that there's no room for gossip, slander, suspicion, or resentment. These things fracture unity in the body and therefore dishonor Christ himself. Jesus taught that our love for him is authenticated by our love for each other. Gospel loyalty isn't only about personal holiness and daily devotions, though all those are important, but also actively, intentionally preserving unity within our church, the very people that you've covenanted with. Second mark is courage against opposition. Paul continues, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The Philippians faced very real enemies opposing their faith. Persecution, hostility, threats. In 21st century America, attacks against the church might be more subtle. Today, the enemy often elevates secondary issues like politics, preferences, personalities above the gospel, and turn them into weapons against the church and her leaders. But Paul's church still stands. Reject intimidation and stand firm together. This courageous response becomes a powerful witness. Paul says it is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of their salvation and that from God. In other words, when the church stands firm despite hostility, their unity proclaims two realities: the certain defeat of God's enemies and the sure salvation of his church. When Christians remain steadfast and unshaken, their perseverance becomes proof of God's grace at work among them. See, anyone can claim to follow Jesus when life is easy, right? People can get religious, not saved, but religious when it's convenient or even when they're under some sort of duress. But true faith, authentic loyalty to Christ, reveals itself when it costs us something. Our reputation, our comfort, our jobs, our families, or even our lives. And that kind of endurance isn't natural bravery. Instead, it's evidence of God's sustaining grace in his chosen people. Conversely, to those hostile to the gospel, unwavering loyalty from the church is a foretaste of their inevitable defeat. Because as Jesus promised, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Our courage is built on the assurance that the victory is already won in Christ. And finally, indivisible loyalty is marked by perseverance through suffering. Paul gets deeper in verses 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So in these verses, notice the two gifts that Paul says God has granted freely to believers. Belief in Jesus and suffering for his sake. I think we're pretty good at saying, yes, faith is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8. But Paul places suffering as an equal divine grace. Both faith and suffering are inseparable privileges of our gospel inheritance. See, if we gratefully accept the gift of saving faith, we can't refuse the gift of sanctifying suffering. We don't get to say thank you for the gift of salvation and no thank you to the gift of suffering. It's a dangerous heretical lie, then, to say that God's love shields us from all pain, granting us prosperity instead of the refining trials that Jesus himself endured. Paul says that because God loves us, he graciously calls us to suffer for Christ's sake, using it to mold us into the likeness of Jesus. Paul's intimately familiar with what Jesus said when he commissioned him in Acts 9:16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Wouldn't it be crazy if we think we could avoid this calling? In John 15:2, Jesus clearly says that suffering accompanies fruitfulness. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Then he promises a few verses down, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not that suffering must be constant, not that suffering should, it's in and of itself, should be glorified, but church, faith and suffering go hand in hand. They are both graces from God. In Luke 9, Jesus calls us to carry our cross daily, not the cross of atonement that was unique and his final work, but a cross of faithful and obedient suffering that is in union with him. But why? Is Paul some kind of masochist to call suffering a grace? Are Christians called to simply suffer all the time? No, it's because suffering, when it comes, not all the time, but when it comes, it's for the sake of Christ, since it deepens our dependence on him. Because through suffering, we become more and more like Jesus, deepening our dependence on him, magnifying his sufficiency, and outwardly demonstrating our union with him. By enduring faithfully, we honor Christ and encourage our fellow believers. Suffering is not the only tool, but one of many tools God uses to refine his people. And so when we remain faithful in our tears, we see Jesus more clearly. When we're faithful in our perseverance, we cling to him more desperately. And when we're faithful in our weakness, his power rests more tangibly on us. J.C. Ryle said, quote, affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory. The medicines needed to purify our corrupt wills. The furnace to burn away our dross. The knife to cut the ties that bind us to the world. Paul concludes our text this morning by linking his suffering with theirs in verse 30, that they are, quote, engaged in the same conflict. Their hardships and difficulties are not isolated or meaningless. Instead, they're a participation in the one gospel struggle that binds all believers together. When we suffer in persecution, we suffer together. And when we relate to each other's sufferings, we relate to the sufferings of all believers, dating back to the earliest days of the church. Our loyalty to Christ and his gospel must be indivisible. We must stand together joyfully in all seasons, because in doing so, we show that the gospel is true and that our final victory is indeed secure. Would North Shore also live in a way that's truly worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen. A few quick points of application before we close. Number one, ask for prayer and pray for others. Ask for prayer and pray for others. I think sometimes we might think that our suffering isn't worth telling other people, that we just should just suffer on our own. I don't think God wants that. Not that we should be whining all the time, but I think God calls us to support each other and to make ourselves known. We ought to tell each other. And we need to believe in prayer, that prayer is powerful and that prayer does work. John Calvin wrote, quote, "He who depends for help on the prayers of the saints relies on the promises of God," end quote. Our dependence on others' prayer is directly tied to our trust in God's promises. Whether it's confessing our sins to one another, seeking prayer in trials, or lifting others before the throne, we must become people marked by prayerful reliance. Prayer is not just a spiritual discipline, though it is. It's also the vital breath of our faith. Can you imagine the transformation if we, North Shore Baptist Church, were not known primarily for our ministries or our preaching or even our theology, but for our fervent and relentless prayer for one another? What might God do if we genuinely embraced prayer as the powerful instrument God has entrusted to us for our sanctification and advancement of his kingdom? Can you imagine what we would witness if this were the case? Second point of application, consider your fruitful labor. In preparation for this sermon, I was convicted most by Paul's joyful submission to God's providence to stay on earth and continue to suffer in order to labor for the joy of others in Christ. If I'm honest, I struggle to wake up every morning thanking God that I have another day in order to invest in his kingdom and see someone else rejoicing in Jesus. Consider your daily, boring, mundane labor. My wife Nikki is the mother of six, and while I travel often for work, she remains faithfully at home caring for them ages 1 to 16. And trust me, at home, it's rarely peaceful and almost always exhausting. But she serves with relentless faithfulness. Her motivation isn't mere duty, but on a gospel-centered hope that one day each child entrusted to us might confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that God would be pleased to use their lives for the glory of his kingdom. So wherever you are, your workplace, your family, your friends, your church, whether you go to work or you're in school, or you're a stay-at-home parent or you're retired, consider what fruitful labor that the Lord has called you to for the sake of others' joy in Jesus. And let that be your motivation. Would we wake up tomorrow and labor faithfully wherever God has placed us, knowing every moment of faithful and fruitful labor calls out to eternal glory? Third and final application, think hard whether you can co-sign Paul's exhortation here. You almost saw this coming. The ultimate reason Paul can rejoice in a time of utter weakness and helplessness is because to him, to live is Christ. What about you? If you have not turned away from your ways and call for Jesus to save you, if you are not a believer of Jesus Christ, you need to listen. The world promises you, from the moment you're born to the day you die, the world promises you a joy it can never deliver on. It will exhaust you with empty promises and leave you chained in rebellion against the God who made you. But Jesus offers a joy he has already purchased. He has conquered sin, defeated death, and is risen victorious. And if you bow the knee to surrender your life to him, he invites you to receive what only he can freely give, because he has won it. And for those who claim Jesus as Lord, can you stand before God and faithfully say, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Actor, director, and apparent theologian Denzel Washington famously said, "You'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Joy tied to your wealth, your reputation, your job, your family shatters immediately when life does. It won't matter the second that life ends. But our joy cannot be shaken by hardship or destroyed by death, because our joy is found in a person who remains unchangeable and immortal. Real satisfaction and happiness, your best life now, comes from the bold joy that even chains can't silence, the self-emptying love that fills others in Jesus, and the unbreakable loyalty that stands when hell itself roars against it. The world might sneer, that's weakness, but the power of God is beyond all understanding. Because even the friend in college who said he'd never be a Christian, today, he bows to this power of the gospel, having tasted the strength of a crucified Savior. So, Christian, think about who you are and the name that you bear. You are a Christian. You are not known by his earthly name, Jesus. You are known by his eternal office as the mediator, his mission as Messiah, the Christ. He is not merely an add-on to your life. He is not the appetizer or the side dish. He is your very life. He is not the means to your joy. He is your everlasting joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just want to see you more clearly and dearly. Lord, would you recalibrate our hearts? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus? And Lord, let everything else in the world melt away. Lord, and may you be glorified in our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.